I would invite you to Mark chapter 9, the gospel record according to Mark in chapter 9. May God be pleased to give his blessing and to inform us and to fill us concerning his son. Well, as you're in Mark chapter 9, let's bow and ask God for his help as we look into these things. Our Father, we do pray in Jesus. We come because of him. We come in the stead of Christ, in the footing of Christ. We come in the righteousness and forgiveness that's in Christ. We come united to Christ. And God, we would not approach thee outside of him. And so we come in the full assurance of Christ, that he is our mediator, he's our high priest, that there is no other way to get to you, and that we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so, Father, by Christ Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, we pray that you would come and bless us, take care of us as your children. We pray, be pleased to draw many to your family, be pleased to strengthen your family. We pray that we might hear of Christ and apprehend Christ, we might love him and enjoy him, that we might remember the Lord Jesus at his table. We pray for the help of your Spirit. We pray for the power of your Spirit. God, bless the preaching. Bless the reception of your word. And we offer worship. And we come in Jesus. Amen. Amen. We all enjoy beautiful things. Certainly we enjoy rainbows and waterfalls and sunsets, and we can go on and on. We can make a whole list of things that we enjoy. We enjoy many beautiful things of the creation. But there's nothing more beautiful than to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happens here. So notice with me Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And again, we're used to all kinds of amazing sights. And there would have been nothing more amazing than this sight, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as it's found here in the Transfiguration. This text has been called by theologians, called by the church, it's been called the beatific vision, which we could loosely translate, "This is the beautiful sight." Or more accurately, we could translate it, "This is the blissful sight." This was a joyous occasion that very few men have ever been privileged to see. This is something of the Shekinah glory. Men like Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, they saw such glory. And here it is shown to Peter, James, and John, that inner circle. Now, brethren, obviously, it's always nice for us to understand our Bibles. That's why we have trips that Pastor Lush and Pastor Bala are going to go on over in India, because it's always good that we gain understanding of our Bibles. And so that's what those two men are going to do, offer understanding of the Bible. And that's why we read our books and attend conferences. That's why we come to church. That's why we attend Sunday school, because it's good to understand our Bibles. And so we pray that way, and we think that way, and we meditate, and we seek to understand our Bibles. It's always nice to see how the Bible works together. And that's exactly what happens here in Mark chapter 9. In the Transfiguration, we see different strands, different parts of the Bible coming together. And certainly as we travel through the Old Testament and we look at the events and the narrative and the stories and the examples of the Old Testament, it's always nice to see New Testament elements in those Old Testament events. Where we can, in the narrative, in the story that's being played out, it's always nice to see chapter and verse from the New Testament being played out in the Old. And flip that around, brethren, it's always nice to see the Old Testament elements at work in New Testament passages. It's always nice to see the Old Testament being worked out in New Testament passages. And I say that because that's exactly what's happening here. We have the Old Testament coming to bear. We have the Old Testament being played out right here in the Transfiguration. Now, if you look at the commentaries, and if you just give it an honest reading, certainly there are many things that are puzzling, things that we would scratch our heads over and wonder about. Again, the commentaries, they all acknowledge that there's mystery and that there are questions here. And again, if you give it an honest reading, you will notice that there are certain things that we just don't get. There are certain things that are hard to understand. But brethren, what I want to do is focus our attention as we would observe the Lord's table and remember the Lord. I want to focus our attention on just three questions. And they may not be obvious questions. They might not be the first, second, and third questions as we read through the Transfiguration. But nonetheless, questions that I think would be incredibly intriguing and incredibly helpful as we see our Bible work together here in the Transfiguration. And so really quickly, the first of the questions would be, what's so important about the mention of mountains? So important about what's the big deal about the mention of mountains here? Second of all, what's so important about the mention of Moses and Elijah? And then third of all, what's so important about the mention of the cloud? So the mountains, these two men from the Old Testament, and then the cloud. What's so important? What can we derive out of these things? Now, you'll notice, brethren, that in verse 2, Jesus and these three privileged apostles, Peter, James, and John, that inner band, Jesus and these three men, four altogether, these four men, verse 2 says, they go up into a high mountain. Now, probably that's Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the guess of many Bible commentaries, the scholars, they'll say this is Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon was in the general vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, which is where they are in chapter 9 here. Based on chapter 8, verse 27, they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And so that's where they are here. We're probably looking at Mount Hermon, which was the highest mountain in the area that the apostles were at. So they go up into Mount Hermon, they go up into this high mountain. And it's very easy to miss any kind of understanding, any kind of revelation there. So what's the big deal about the mention of a high mountain? Here these four men go up into a high mountain. Brethren, one of the men that's mentioned in our text, specifically Moses. Think about Moses. Go all the way back to Old Testament Revelation. Go all the way back to the narrative of the Exodus. If you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, and we know the story very well. For 400 years, the people of God were in bondage under Pharaoh in the house of Egypt. And remember, in Exodus chapter 3, there was a shepherd out in Midian by the name of Moses. And Moses was out there tending to the flock, minding his own business. It was a normal day. There was nothing that would suggest to him any uniqueness was on the horizon. And so there is Moses tending to the flock out in Midian, minding his own business. And all of a sudden, we all know what happens. God shows up in a theophany. He shows up in a revelation at the burning bush. And God speaks to Moses in the burning bush. And he says, Moses, Moses, don't come any closer. Take off your shoes, for the ground that you're on is holy ground. And so God speaks out of the burning bush. And if you remember, where is Moses when God comes to him in the burning bush? He's at the foot of a mountain, specifically Mount Sinai. And God, at the end of the Exodus chapter 3, at the end of the burning bush there, he says, one day I'm going to bring you back to this very same mountain. And next time when you come back, you will be with all the people that I've rescued out of Egypt. And so God meets Moses and he promises to meet a second time with Moses at that very same mountain, Mount Sinai. And you remember that when Moses redeems the people, when they're liberated out of Egypt, you remember that that's exactly what happens. God brings them back to that very same mountain where he first called Moses, and there he reveals himself to Israel in the fire, in the smoke, in the thunder, in the lightning, in the quakening of the mountain. He reveals himself at the mountain. And he calls Moses alone up into the mountain several times. And you remember that while Moses is up in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, you remember that God gives him the Book of the Covenant. And he gives him the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And also while he's up there, you remember that he gives him the instructions of the tabernacle. The tabernacle that was based on the heavenly vision, the heavenly pattern, those patterns were given by God to Moses in Mount Sinai. So there was a lot of revelation. The burning bush, the Decalogue, the Book of the Covenant, you have the tabernacle. All of that revelation was given to Moses. And then the thundering and the lightning at Mount Sinai was given to all of Israel. And then fast forward, brethren, to the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy 34. There again, you have God, he brings Moses up, and this time it's on Mount Pisgah. Remember, he goes up into Mount Pisgah, there is God with Moses, and he shows him the promised land. And he says, this is the land that I have promised with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the land of your people. And so up in the mountain, God speaks again, and he shows him the promised land. But then we also have the mention of Elijah here in our text. And if you think about Elijah, specifically in 1 Kings chapter 19, there is Elijah. And because of the showdown that Yahweh won against the prophets of Baal, remember that Queen Jezebel was really intensely upset with Elijah. And she said, she promised that I will kill you by this time tomorrow. And so Elijah, after great victory, he was discouraged. He didn't want to live anymore. He asked God to just kill him, to take him to heaven. And he laid down to sleep. And God came twice and woke him up and gave him food. And on the strength of food, Elijah lasted for 40 days. After eating those meals, he lasted for the next 40 days. And God took him on a trip. And God led him to a mountain. And what mountain did Elijah go to in 1 Kings 19, he went back to Mount Sinai. And there God spoke, there God revealed to Elijah, and he manifested himself not in the whirlwind, not in the fire, but he spoke to Elijah in that still, small voice. And there upon the mountain, just like with Moses, he met with Elijah. Let's keep going. Think about Jerusalem, the holy center of the holy city of God. The Jews considered it to be the center of the earth. Think of Jerusalem, that city of peace. What is it called in the Bible so many times? What is Jerusalem called? Mount Zion. Mountain Zion. Jerusalem was built on a mountain. That's why in the Bible it talks about, even if you were going southward to Jerusalem, it talks about going up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, like other cities, Jerusalem was built on a mountain. And specifically, Jerusalem, built on a mountain, was the city of God. God's city was on a mountain in Israel. And specifically there, brethren, in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion, what did God do? All the Jews lived in Jerusalem. They all had their homes. And what did God build? He built through Solomon, he built his temple. And where was the temple built? We talk about the Temple Mount. The temple of God, the very holy dwelling, the home of God on earth, that had the Ark of the Covenant, that had that altar of sacrifice in the courtyard, that was all built on Mount Moriah. Which, if you think about the history of Mount Moriah, what happened at Mount Moriah? Years before in the Old Testament, God called Abraham and Isaac up into the mountain. And God called Abraham to sacrifice, to offer his son. And on Mount Moriah, the boy was laid on the altar and he was about to sacrifice his son. And then God comes in a special revelation and says, No, Abraham, now I see that you fear me. And he provided another animal for sacrifice and he saved the boy. This all happens, whether it's Moses, whether it's Elijah, whether it's Jerusalem and the temple, it all happens on a mountain. And here, brethren, again, it's very subtle, but here in verse 2, Jesus and these three apostles, they go up into a high mountain. And think about it with me, Jesus was tempted on a mountain. That's why the devil says, as he took him up in a high place, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And I would give you all these kingdoms. He took him on a high mountain when he tempted him with the kingdoms. Jesus called the 12 apostles from a mountain. He oftentimes went up into the mountains to pray. He oftentimes taught up in the mountain. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, or the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus teaches from Mount Olivet. Where Jesus several times performed miracles on mountains. Jesus died on Mount Calvary. Jesus gave the Great Commission on a mountain, and he ascended back into heaven from a mountain, the Mountain of the Olives. And here, brethren, with all that track record, here with all that biblical history, where is the transfiguration? Jesus reveals his glory. God reveals his glory in the face of Jesus Christ once again on a mountain. As he came in a special way to Moses and Elijah and the city of God's people, as he did that for Abraham and Isaac on a mountain, so here he comes again to these three men. A mountain, brethren, biblically, is the place where God meets with men. It is a place that God chooses to reveal himself, and that's exactly what happens here. Once again, God is on the move toward men, and he reveals himself in verse 2 on a high mountain. This is our Bible working together. It's interesting, brethren, figuratively, by way of analogy, if you will. It's interesting because we know mountains. We have them all around us here in Pennsylvania. We know mountains, that mountains are higher above the earth, but lower than heaven. They're above the earth, but lower than heaven. And we know that mountains are solid. That's what was so radical when Jesus said, hey, look, if you have faith, when you pray, you can go ahead and call the mountain to jump into the ocean and it would obey you. And it's so radical because we know that mountains are solid, that they are unmovable. And so many times in the book of Psalms, and certainly with the life of David, when he was on the run from King Saul, where did David go? Where do armies go in retreat for safety? They go to mountains. Here, brethren, we have the mountain being something of a depiction. We have an illustration of Jesus Christ in the idea of a mountain. A mountain is the middle ground between heaven and earth, and Jesus is that middle place. Jesus is that meeting place where God met with men on mountains. Jesus is that middle ground, the place where God meets with us. And just like mountains are solid and they are places of safety, so there is no better solid and safe place than Jesus Christ. He is the mountain. He is the meeting place. But secondly, brethren, notice in verse 4, it mentions of all people, of the whole line of Hebrews 11 characters that could be here, of all the Old Testament saints, notice in verse 4, of all of them, we have two of them, and they are Moses and Elijah. Not Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of Israel. We are children of Abraham. That's how the New Testament begins. Jesus Christ comes as a son of Abraham, but that's not who's on the mountain. We don't have the mention of David with the Davidic covenant, that he would have a dynasty, that one day there would be a ruler that would never end in his leadership. As pivotal, as crucial as Abraham and David are in all the Bible and all that God means to do, of all the men, even Abraham and David, we have the mention of Moses and Elijah. And when God brings these three men, Peter, James, and John, and when he transfigures, when Jesus reveals himself in the transfiguration up in the mountain, when he does that, it is with Moses and Elijah there, and they probably represent, in the broad sense, they probably represent the biblical record of the Old Testament. When Moses and Elijah are there, they are signifying the old revelation, the old system between God and man. They probably, if you want to be a little bit more specific, we probably have the law being communicated here, represented in Moses, and we have Elijah representing and communicating the prophets. And so it's interesting, brethren, when Jesus reveals himself to the apostles, he comes, if you will, in the Old Testament. He comes through the law and the prophets, signified here by Moses and Elijah. He comes attached to previous revelation. And think about Moses and Elijah. They are redeemers. They are deliverers in the Old Testament. We obviously know the story where Moses was used by God. He was the servant of God to bring redemption out of Egypt. We know that he brought deliverance against Pharaoh, against the crude taskmasters, against all the bondage for 400 years. It was Moses that saved the people out of Egypt. He brought deliverance. The same thing is true with Elijah. He is a deliverer of sorts. Elijah saved through miracles, but he also saved from false gods. You better believe that people, even you and I, need to be saved from false gods. He saved from false gods, specifically in the instance with the prophets of Baal when he cried out, well, perhaps your God is asleep. Perhaps he can't see or hear you. Perhaps he's on a long journey and he's not around. And then you remember he watered down that altar, and then the fire of God came down miraculously and powerfully and blew up that whole altar. And the prophets of Baal were defeated. He delivered Israel from the false gods. They represent the Old Testament, these two men. They are deliverers in the Old Testament, and they are also covenant mediators. They are heads of covenants. That ought to be obvious with Moses. Moses is a covenant giver. He gave the book of the covenant. He gave the Ten Commandments. God gave the Mosaic covenant through this very man. But we don't really think of Elijah as a deliverer, and we probably don't think in terms of him being a covenant mediator. But Elijah in the Old Testament is also a covenant mediator. He is one that conveys, he's one that deals with a covenant. You remember in Malachi 4:6 at the very end of your Old Testament, there God promises to send Moses, and he there promises to send Elijah. And it says there that Elijah would come before the great and awful day of the Lord. Elijah would come in the future before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And what would he do? He would turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers, and he would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. What is that an example of? He's going to, Moses gave the covenant, and here, Elijah and Malachi, he would restore the covenant. He would call fathers and children, families back together, Israel back together. He is there turning hearts, preaching repentance. He is there as a restorer of God's covenant to bring harmony and unity and righteousness back to Israel. And so both of these men are covenant heads, Moses and Elijah. And here, brethren, they are both here with Jesus. And it is Jesus, when the law and the prophets, when the Old Testament is here in Moses and Elijah, they are pointing here to Jesus. Jesus fulfills Moses and Elijah. He fulfills all the law and the prophets. It is Jesus, like, and even in a greater sense, it is Jesus that brings deliverance of God's people. He brings deliverance out of bondage. He brings deliverance from false gods. It is Jesus that is the one that works God's salvation in a way that is the epitome, in the way that is primary above what Moses and Elijah did. And it's interesting in Luke's account, Luke chapter 9, you have Moses and Elijah there. They're with Jesus, and it specifically says that they're talking about the Exodus, that they're talking about the deliverance that Jesus was to perform in Jerusalem. They're talking about the salvation that was to come in Jesus. They're not talking about what Moses did. They're not talking about what Elijah did. They're talking about what Jesus was about to do. It is Jesus that brings redemption. And whereas Moses was the giver of the covenant, and whereas Elijah was the restorer of the covenant, turning hearts together, restoring hearts together, it is Jesus that is the keeper of the covenant. There's only been one man that has kept the contract. There has been only one man that has kept the structure between God and man. It's not Adam, it's not Moses, it's not Elijah, it's not anybody but Jesus Christ. Here, brethren, he comes not as giver or restorer, but as the only one that keeps God's covenant. He comes as a mediator of a better covenant with better promises. And it's interesting because we have Moses and Elijah here showing up with Jesus. We know in the Old Testament standard is in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And here Moses and Elijah are those two witnesses. And what are they witnessing? What is their deliverance? What is their covenant mediation? What does their prophecy? What do they witness? They witness concerning Christ. They show up here with Christ, and their witness in the grounds of these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, we have Christ. And what happens in a few moments? They vanish. They disappear so as to leave Jesus as the fulfillment of all their ministry. Elijah and Moses come on the scene. Here they point to Jesus as they did in the Old Testament. They point to Jesus. They are the two witnesses of Jesus. And then they back away. They're off the scene so that the spotlight is upon Jesus as the fulfillment of everything about Moses and Elijah. And we have here, brethren, we have here Moses and Elijah joining Jesus. We have here then that Jesus is not a walk-on. He doesn't just come out of thin air. He doesn't just come out of the blue and all of a sudden here's Jesus. When we have Moses and Elijah and the Old Testament and the covenants and mediation here and deliverance, when we have that all wrapped up in Moses and Elijah and then Jesus is with these two men, what we see here, brethren, is that Jesus is part of the long line of redemptive history. God's story. Jesus is a part of God's story, and in fact, he's the grand central figure. Because when Jesus finally shows up in the story of redemption, Moses and Elijah, everybody backs off the scene. They take a knee, and it is Jesus alone in the scene.
It's exactly when the cloud comes here and the Father speaks here, what is God doing? He's putting all the attention on Jesus. He's not a walk-on. He's part of biblical history and is the climax. But now thirdly, we have the mountain, we have Moses and Elijah, and now in verse 7 we have the mention of the cloud. Now we know the biblical history. We know that the cloud is huge in the Old Testament. When God's people are brought out of Egypt, we know that the theophany, the presence of God, the manifestation of God is there in the cloud by day and in the fire by night. I mean, as they come out of Egypt, as they're traveling to the Red Sea, it is the cloud that's guiding them. And as they go through the Red Sea, it is the cloud that defends them against Egypt, and it is the cloud that takes them through the Red Sea. And for 40 years, you know, it's the cloud by day that was guiding them and leading them all the way to the Promised Land. And we know, eventually, when the cloud of God brought them to Mount Sinai, we know what happened at Mount Sinai. Again, the thunder, the lightning, the quaking and shaking of the mountain. We have smoke there, and we also have the cloud of God descend on Mount Sinai. And eventually, in Exodus 40, God gave the pattern and the instructions of the tabernacle, which was His temporal dwelling on earth. It was His home on earth with His people. When God gave that tabernacle, when God gave the instructions of the tabernacle, and the people, by the gifting and grace of God, they built that thing by the Spirit's enablement. They built that tabernacle. They didn't run the Lowe's. They didn't run the Home Depot. They didn't have power tools. But by the skill of God, by the blessing of God, they built that tabernacle with their hands out of raw materials. When they did that, brethren, in Exodus 40, when that house was finished, when it was completed, what happened? The cloud of God filled the tabernacle. He moved in. What happens after Solomon builds the permanent temple? What happens when Solomon completes the temple? The cloud of God again goes into Solomon's temple. God's presence is in his house. Now, with that in our background, brethren, here on the mountain, He reveals Himself like God has done many a times in the Bible. And here He comes in a cloud. The cloud overshadows these four men, Jesus and the three apostles. The cloud overshadows this mountain. The cloud, brethren, in the Bible is the leading of God and it is the presence of God. And isn't this beautiful? Because when the cloud of God's leading comes, where does the cloud of God's leading direct? It leads right to Jesus on the mountain. And the cloud of God's presence, isn't this wonderful? Because when the cloud of God's presence comes, who is there? It is Jesus Christ. The glory of God, the presence of God is manifested fully in Jesus Christ. When the cloud of God's presence comes on this mountain, who is there? It is Jesus. And then they hear a voice. Oh, to hear this voice. They hear a voice, just like in the baptism. They hear, "This is my beloved Son. This is the object of my affection. This is my dearly beloved Son." And He said that about 2 years ago in the baptism. 2 years later at the Transfiguration, God again says, "This is my beloved Son." What did He say back in the baptism? "This is my beloved Son." In the beginning of Messiah's ministry, in the beginning of His earthly ministry, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And here He says, "This is my beloved Son." And according to Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, He says it again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," which means this. 2 years later, Jesus was still well pleasing to God. He had been righteous and obedient, doing the will of God for the last 2 years, the last 8 chapters of Mark.
Everything you read about Mark here, it says it was everything you hear, you read about Jesus here in Mark. Here the Father gives the stamp of his approval. He says, this is my beloved son. I affirm him. I commend him. I receive what he's been doing. And specifically, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I'm very pleased. If you look back at chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach the apostles that his messiahship would involve suffering, being rejected, being killed, and rising again. So in the great context here, in the greater context here of 8:31, Jesus had been teaching that he's going to suffer and die. And a few moments later, in fact, a week later, according to our text, a week later, the Father comes and says, this is my beloved Son. In other words, I am pleased with his mission found in 8:31. I am pleased that he's going to suffer and give his life. What am I pleased about? Everything he's been doing. What am I pleased about? Where he's going. He's going to suffer, be rejected, and die. That's what I'm pleased about. You see, in Isaiah 53, what does it say there? It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he was pleased about the mission found in Mark 8:31. And isn't this remarkable, brethren? Jesus, and we could say a lot about this, his clothing became like bleach. His clothing was like light. His clothing was, as Luke says, it was like lightning that comes out of the sky. Matthew tells us that his face lit up. It shined like the day star. We could say a lot about this. The idea here in Mark is that his clothing was like white. It was as white as snow. And you know how there's a blanket of snow and the sun hits the snow and it just glistens and radiates and reflects. That seems to be the idea here that Mark is conveying. That it was a brightness as the sun reflecting off the snow. And yet, brethren, as spectacular, as breathtaking, as beautiful as this vision would have been, what does God say here? He doesn't say, look at him. He says, listen to him. The emphasis of God is on the gospel. The emphasis of God is on his son. God, in previous times, in manifold ways, has spoken to us by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. God is speaking in Jesus, and so the Father says, listen to him. And so we close, brethren. Just a thought or two then. Hopefully we've seen our Bibles work together. Work together in a Christocentric way. What is the problem? We don't listen to the Word. We don't listen to the Father who speaks here. The Father says, listen to him. What's our problem? We don't listen to him. We don't listen to Christ. Which I might add, how do we listen? Should we open up our ears somehow? Well, we should listen in Sunday school and in church. That's true. But brethren, if you want to watch a Phillies game, you got to go to the right channel. You want to turn on the news, you have to go to the right channel. You want to watch a certain program, you have to go to the right channel. And if you want to listen to Jesus, you got to go to the right place. And that channel is the Bible. But our problem, brethren, is that we listen to our own hearts, our own consciences, our own emotions, our own experiences. We listen to this guy and that guy. We listen to the TV. We listen to all these well-intentioned people. We listen to a million things like our bank accounts and like our bodily ailments. We listen to all these things. We listen to the temptations of the devil. And what does the Father say? Listen to him. You want to boil down Judgment Day? It's this. When we stand before God, when every man stands before God, the question is, did you listen to him? Did you listen to him?
And what does Jesus say in Mark 8 here? What does he say? The Father says, listen to him. And what, if you want to boil down our Lord's message, what does he say here in Mark? He says in Mark 8:34, he says, follow me. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. The Father says, listen to Jesus. What is the essence of his message? Follow me. And so we stand before God. And the question is going to be, did you follow me? Everybody's following something. Everybody's listening to something. What are you listening to? That's the standard of Judgment Day. What are you following? That's the standard. Did you listen and follow Christ? Very last thing then. We could say a lot about Peter. He's a very interesting biblical character. And here he didn't, as the text says, he didn't know exactly what to say. Maybe we should close our mouths. But he didn't know exactly what to say, and they were all terrified. But what does he say here? Lord, it is good to be here. Where was here? In the presence of God. In the presence of Christ. Every man in their right minds will say in the presence of God, it is good to be here. It's good to be here on the Lord's Day. It is good to be gathered at the table. And one day we will share in this expression. You know, it's good to be with God in your Bible time, in your family worship, in your prayer time. It is good to be here. When you're struggling about reading the Bible or praying or going to church, you remember these words. It is good to be here. But one day we'll share with the experience of Peter and we will see this glory. We will see, according to John 17:24, we will behold his glory. And we too. You want to know the praise of God? The praise of God is, it is good to be here. God, we are glad to be here. And what is so entertaining? It's his very presence. It is good to be here. What's the opposite, brethren? A man that goes to hell is going to say, it is not good to be here. So let's do this in remembrance that it is good to be here. His presence is good. And his presence is the fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. There is much about Jesus, and we would desire to partake, and we would desire to make much of Jesus. And we are not maximizing something that's small and insignificant. We thank you for Christ. We want to remember Christ. We want to be moved by Christ. And we thank you for the Christ that is. And he is our Savior. And he is good, and it is good to be with him. And we thank you, God, that our future abode, our destiny is to be with him. Bless us, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.